Well, the Thessalonians knew the kind of pressure and persecution we read about in our newspapers, few of us know personally. And in our study of 2 Thessalonians, the second letter written by Paul to those dear people, he writes because they're persecuted on all sides. In chapter 1, we found the model letter, the model chapter, the model method to come alongside and to show empathy and to exhort and to entreat the love and the mercy of God for someone who now hurts. Last time together, we picked up in chapter 2, and we find that Paul not only has written to a discouraged church because of persecution, but because of the pain that it brought, they were now a deceived church. They had been taught by some false teachers, had bought into some false doctrine, and therefore were beginning to redirect their lives and live them in a way that would not be honoring to God and would not be building them up, but ultimately would be tearing them down. And this morning we're looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And by God's grace, as our time comes to a conclusion, we want to conclude chapter 2 and all that was there. By way of review, just to give you several thoughts in your mind on which to hang that of which we talk, Paul's message in chapter 2 is really divided into three thoughts. He begins in verses 1 and 2, and he talks about a prophetic crisis. That is the false teaching that had come to the church. And out of that prophetic crisis, we find in verses 3 all the way down to verse 12, came apostolic correction. Out of the inner recesses of the love of Paul's heart was a great desire that they walk on the path of truth. But Paul, being the pastor that he was, followed that apostolic correction up with shepherdly comfort, pastoral comfort, that they might know his love for them and in a very real sense could wrap his arms of love as God's arms of love around those dear people whose circumstances he could not change, but whose eyes he could focus on the living God and know that as God cares for a sparrow, even more he cares for you and me. We want to pick it up, just a little review. We stopped last time at verse 5 and want to really pick up in depth at verse 6 this morning. I suggested to you last time in verses 1 to 2 as we talked a little bit about the prophetic crisis that we could think of those verses in terms of the error that was made and in terms of the effect that it had on the congregation. And Paul says to the church that I'm talking to you with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, what coming is he talking about? Paul further defines it at the end of verse 1, and he says it is that coming that's marked by our gathering together with him. And that would have instantly sparked in the Thessalonians' mind that Paul had written in chapter 4, and that is the coming of Christ that was marked by the rapture of the church. That is the catching away of those who were dead in Christ first, and then we who are alive and remain being caught up to be with them and with Christ forever and ever, to live in that heavenly mansion that Christ has gone to prepare until we come back to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And so the error that Paul writes about to them is with regard to the rapture of the church that has affected them because they've been told, the end of verse 2, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And I defined for us last time the Old Testament and New Testament concept of the day of the Lord as a day of wrath, a day that will occur in the future on two occasions, once at the end of the 7-year tribulation period and once at the end of the millennium. And we ask, well, what happened when they were told that they were in the day of the Lord? Well, he tells us in verse 2, he says, you've been quickly shaken from your composure. That is, your mental anchor has dragged its mooring and you're in danger of spiritual shipwreck. And you've been disturbed because either by a false prophet or by a message or by a letter as if from us, you have bought in to a prophetic scenario dictated by current events, namely the persecution and pressure they were in, that they were in the day of the Lord. And they knew that if they were in the day of the Lord, that what Paul had taught them was wrong. And if Paul the apostle was wrong in one thing, then chances are he was wrong in all. And they were unsettled in their faith. And so it is that Paul writes in verses 3 to 12, apostolic correction to a prophetic crisis. And he says, there are three good reasons why you could not be in the day of the Lord, and why what I originally taught you, that one day Christ would come and you would be raptured out of the world, has not been denied by current events. And so it is, he tells them in verses 3 to 5, that there are two major prophetic events that must occur before the day of the Lord, which the false teacher said they were in, and those two events have not yet occurred. And look at what they are. We find them in verse 3. He says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, that is, the day of the Lord, unless, number one, the apostasy comes first. And that apostasy is a well-known, well-documented standing away from truth that's talked about by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24. And we know it better as the abomination of what? Desolation. It is that event that occurs at the midpoint of the tribulation period, which Paul describes in verse 4. When the man of lawlessness, that is the son of destruction or perdition, comes, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he, that is the son of perdition, takes his seat in the temple of God, and here it is, the ultimate apostasy, displaying himself as being God. That's the ultimate apostasy. Both the Old and the New tell us what the ultimate will be. It is the abomination of desolation. It comes at the midpoint of the tribulation. And Paul says that has not yet occurred. Therefore, you can't be in the day of the Lord. A second thing must happen, he tells us at the end of verse 3, that the man of sin, some texts say, or the man of lawlessness, we won't worry about that since sin is lawlessness, according to 1 John 3:4, that man must first be revealed before the day of the Lord can come. That man is none other than whom we would call the Antichrist. He's called on numerous occasions in the book of the Revelation, what? The starts with a B. The beast. The one who serves his father Satan as one who would usurp the power and the privileges of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says those two things must occur. The abomination of desolation, the beast, the Antichrist must be revealed before the day of the Lord. Neither of them have happened, therefore you can't be in the day of the Lord, and you ought not to be deceived or upset by those who have come to give you a message as though it were from us. And I want to pick up now at verse 6, and we want to look at that second major reason this morning as to why they could not, under no circumstance, be in the day of the Lord. Somebody might be asking the question, and it's a very real question, what's holding all of these historical events back? Can Satan speed up the process? Put another way, who's in charge of history, God or Satan? Well, the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 46:10 that God planned the end from the beginning. And we know that God is sovereign, and it's God who wrote the book, and it's right on God's timetable. But to make sure they understand that, Paul says in verses 6, 7, and 8, there are certain things that are true today that tell you you cannot be in the day of the Lord. And there are two of those. Number one, we find in verse 6. Paul says, you know what restrains him, pointing back to the man of lawlessness, the beast, the Antichrist, you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. That is, the one who's not yet been revealed for who he is. And it introduces to our text another person, and that is the restrainer. For the mystery of lawlessness, verse 7, is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And what Paul is saying is that currently the restrainer is restraining sin so that the beast or the Antichrist cannot deceive the world and cannot let the floodgates of sin open. Which is another way to say, folks, if you think the world is bad now, it's going to get a lot badder in days to come. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying there is something or someone who is restraining sin. And we ask the question, who is that one? Who is operative in the world today that will make it very different from the world to come? And the answer is real simple, right? It's the Holy Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God who has invaded human history and has invaded the lives of believers to deal with sin in the world. If you think it's bad, just remember that the Spirit of God today is in the business of holding it back. In a sense, the Spirit of God is like a spiritual dam that's holding back the floodwaters that, when released, will wreak havoc on the human race. Jesus told the disciples back in John chapter 16 that when he went to heaven, the Spirit of God would come. And when he comes, the Spirit of God will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And that's the current ministry of the Spirit of God today, holding all of that back. And Paul says, when the day of the Lord comes, sin will be unrestrained. And that's why God's wrath is poured out on the world. And so you can't be in the day of the Lord, because the Spirit of God is now restraining sin, and God's not ready to pour his wrath out on you yet. The restrainer is at work. There's a second thing that Paul tells them in verses 6 to 8 that was currently true of that day, which meant they could not be in the day of the Lord. Not only was the restrainer, the Holy Spirit of God, restraining sin, but the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, had not yet been revealed. Now, Paul's already alluded to that earlier in verse 3. But it says in verse 7 that while the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, the one who restrains is still there. And the man of lawlessness cannot be revealed until the restrainer is taken out of the way. End of verse 7. Until he is taken out of the way. Ek misu genetai is what it says in the Greek text. Many have said that the time that the restrainer is taken out of the world is at the time of the rapture of the church, because that's the time that believers who are indwelt by the Spirit of God will leave, right? And that's when the restraint of God of sin ends. May I suggest that's not what our text is teaching? It's not what our text is teaching at all. And there's several reasons that we know that. Number one, the Spirit of God is really not removed from influence in the world at the rapture, right? Because the Spirit of God in the book of the Revelation tells us he's still active during the tribulation period on planet Earth. And the reason I know that is real simple. And if you think about it for a minute, if you're not already there with me, you'll know that it's real simple too. Let me ask you a question. Do people come to know Christ? Are people saved and redeemed? Do they inherit eternal life during the tribulation period? Who is instrumental in a very miraculous sense in causing people to be saved? His initials are HS, if you didn't get it. Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit's still on earth and people are still getting saved, even though we as a church are gone. So the phrase can't mean that the Spirit of God has departed or been taken out of the way by the rapture of the church. Let me tell you what it does mean. And this is not only true theologically, it's also true grammatically. The Greek text demands that it says what I'm about to say that it says. The little phrase ek misu genetai can only mean one thing. It does not mean to be taken spatially away, but it means kind of like this. We'll pretend Jay's up here on the platform with me, and Jay's trying to get from where he is in his seat up to the choir, and he keeps trying. And I say, Jay, you cannot do that. I won't let you. And the longer he tries, the more I stand here and I just stand in his way. And finally, there comes the time that somebody whispers in my ear and says, Dick, it's time to let Jay get to the choir loft. What I would do would be what the Greeks would describe as ek misu genetai. And it would not be that I would take a giant leap and land on a chandelier and let him through. That would be a spatial removal. But it is that I would take a big step to the side and just let you by. And there comes that time when the Spirit of God remains on the planet. And Satan, the man of lawlessness, and the forces of sin are trying to get through and be unchecked. The Spirit of God is stopping them. But there comes a time on God's timetable when God said, I will no longer restrain sin. And therefore, while my Spirit yet remains present, the Spirit of God steps aside. And for a period of 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, does sin reign unchecked on planet Earth. The only thing that's stopping it now is the Spirit of God. And when that happens, the man of lawlessness will be revealed for who he is, the Antichrist and the beast, and he will verify and authenticate his identity by setting himself up as the single object of worldwide worship, desecrating the altar of God in the temple built in Jerusalem. Now, we know there's one more reason why we could not be yet in the day of the Lord, and that is because at the moment there is no temple or altar in Jerusalem on which the Antichrist can set himself up to be an object of worship, right? Now, in the day in which Paul wrote, which is about 51 AD, there was a temple. It was the second temple, and the altar was there. And that's why Paul didn't use that argument then, but we know today we're not in the day of the Lord because that temple is not there. It's yet to be built. The altar is not there, and therefore the Antichrist would have no place to stand. And so what Paul says in verses 6 to 8 is don't panic, folks. Relax. You know, kick back and rejoice in the promises of God, for sin is being restrained no matter how bad you think it is, and the man of sin has not yet been revealed. But the day will come, he says in verse 8, when that lawlessness one will be revealed in all of the fullness of his vile and sin and lawlessness and everything that's contrary to the thing of God. And it is that one whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his, that is Christ, coming. Now we all know where that is, right? We've learned that in our study of the book of Revelation in the evening, that Christ comes in his second coming in Revelation 19, and he comes to do what? Go on, class. End of the tribulation, just before the millennium, and he comes to set up a kingdom. That's right. And Christ has come to be the what of the kingdom? The king. He's going to be the king of the kingdom. And in order to do that, he's got to defeat the one who at that moment is ruling in the kingdom. And who is that? Satan. And the beast and the false prophet. Why don't we take just a minute and turn over to Revelation, just real quick. By the way, tonight is a momentous night at 36th and Linden. Many of your prayers have been answered. We are finishing the book of Revelation, and it is the last word of God to humanity. And if you want to know what God saved for last that he thought was most important to end the book of the Revelation with, you need to be with us tonight. Revelation chapter 19. Verses 11 to 16 talk about the glorious coming of a conquering king, Jesus Christ. And when he arrives, he finds on the plains of Armageddon the armies of the world led by the beast, or the man of lawlessness, whom we've seen in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 19, let's pick it up there. John said, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assemble to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. But the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those that had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two, the beast and the false prophet, were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. Now, that's what Paul's talking about back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's the end of the tribulation. Christ comes, the man of lawlessness who has been revealed for who he is, the man of sin, is utterly defeated, and he's thrown into the lake of fire. Well, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians 2. Just wanted you to see that so you could tie the two scriptures together. The one who has been revealed, whom the Lord will slay. And by the way, that word slay in English is not really the best translation. I think a better way to translate that means that I would take that one out of his current existence. Or literally, to do away with. Does not mean he'll die, and that's why it says in Revelation chapter 19 that he'll be thrown how into the lake of fire, dead or alive? He'll be thrown alive into the lake of fire, for in that lake of fire is an eternal existence. Eternity is not annihilation for those that don't know Christ. It is an existence, but it is away from God. And so in one sense, there really is eternal life. It's either spent with God forever or separated from God. With ever and away from God will be the experience of this lawless one. So Paul said, two major reasons why you can't be in the day of the Lord, and why it is you need to continue to believe what I taught you about the rapture of the church, that is, it will come before the tribulation, and you will be caught up together in the air as I have been teaching you, verse 5. Reason number one is there are several events that must precede the day of the Lord. They have not yet occurred, so the day of the Lord could not be here. Secondly, there are things that will come before the day of the Lord, and you are in those things right now. Therefore, you couldn't be in the day of the Lord. Number one is that sin be restrained by God's Spirit. And number two is that the man of lawlessness has not yet been revealed. Then we pick up in verses 9 all the way down to verse 12, a third major reason why those who had either spoken or written in the name of Paul, contradicting what Paul taught, could not be true. Paul might have anticipated a question such as, will it be all that obvious, Paul, about what's coming and what we're in? And Paul says, it'll be fairly obvious. He said, there's going to be two recognizable features. As the day approaches, that is, as the day of the Lord comes closer, there will be hints that it's on its way. And we pick those two up in verses 9 to 12. The first one we find in verses 9 to 10. He said, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, that is, the coming of the beast with all power and signs and false wonders. And it will be, verse 10, with all the deceptions of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And what Paul is saying is that day draws closer. Increasingly, there will be diabolic or devilish deception. And that is, truth will be turned into lies by a greater portion of humanity. We live in a day where much of truth is portrayed as a lie, right? I mean, there are many people today, and in increasing numbers, who will tell us that there is no God. And the foundational truth upon which all of humanity has been built is that there is a God of order who created a world of order. I get amazed when people tell me they believe in evolution, that out of some gooey primordial mass, our world has come. First question I want to ask them is, if I told you that a 747 was constructed by a tornado that went through a junkyard, would you believe me? And the answer is no, right? That is, unless you haven't got your head screwed on right. Well, there's about as much chance that a 747 would be created by a tornado that went through a junkyard that our world, with all of its macro and micro order, could ever come into existence by chance over billions of years. The existence of God. Now, there's a lie abroad today that life in the womb of a woman is nothing but human tissue that can be done with whatever according to the choice of a woman and does not become a person until it's born. And I want to tell you, from the authority of God's Word, God says when conception takes place, that one who's in the womb is a person. Our world is increasingly buying into lies. To those of us who believe that God has revealed truth, has said are just basic truths that even a child can understand. See, Sterling was just 7, the little, neat little fellow that was in the baptistry. Do you like his verse? He went all the way from John 3, 14 to 16. Just really plummeted the depths of some tremendous theology. And with the faith of a child, he believed in Jesus Christ as a Savior who died for his sins and whom God raised from the dead. I could take you on every major campus in America, and a majority of those who teach on the faculty with earned PhDs would tell us that that simple truth that we love and believe in is a lie and is not true. For if it were true, people of their intelligence would believe it. They haven't believed it, and because they are people of intelligence, therefore it is not true. There is another opinion, and those who have studied it carefully will tell us that the life and the death of Jesus Christ is the best documented human fact of history. We live in an age that's moving towards the time that Paul is talking about, but in that last time, in the time of the tribulation, truth will be thrown away utterly, And men and women and boys and girls and teens and singles and married, whoever you are, will buy into utter lies that are ludicrous and say it's all done in the name of intelligentsia, when in fact they have become the fool of fools of all of world history. And Paul says that's what's going to happen in that day. And the parade will be led by Satan. Diabolical deception. You're going to say, well, where's God in all of this? Well, look at verses 11 to 12. It's kind of an amazing truth. For this reason, God will sin. God will be the activator of a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Paul says, not only will it be a day in which Satan is more active and more effective than he's ever been, but it's going to be a day in which God's just going to give them over to believe in all of those lies. God's going to send a deluding influence. We're not real sure who that is, how that is, or what it is, but we know in times past in history he has done that. 1 Kings chapter 22, fascinating chapter, talks about God sending 400 evil spirits from heaven to earth to delude the kingdom of Ahab. I personally believe those evil spirits were demons whom God allowed to invade the prophets of Ahab. And when Ahab says, tell me what's happening, the demonized prophets told Ahab what he wanted to hear, not the message from God. And if the prophet Micaiah had not come along to tell the truth of God, the truth never would have been known. But as the day gets closer, folks, don't be amazed as you read in U.S. News and World Report and Time and Newsweek that the world is moving in a direction and buying into proclaimed truth that you know in your heart of hearts are nothing but utter lies, because that's the way the world is going to go. But what Paul was telling them, you're not there yet. There's too much truth that people are believing. There's too much of an influence of the Spirit of God in restraining sin and promoting truth. Therefore, you can't be in the day of the Lord. What I taught you about the rapture is true, and your faith should not be shaken. That's what he's saying. What do we get out of all that for our own lives before we take a look briefly at his shepherdly comfort? And I think it's this, that doctrine is important. Doctrine is important. Very important we know what the book says so we can interpret life with the Bible rather than allowing life to interpret the Bible for us so we don't reverse the process. And so when a disaster hits your life, when tragedy strikes, when something happens in our own country that makes no sense at all, we're not shaken in our faith and we don't lose our composure. When a child dies, a loved one is struck with cancer or whatever, or a plane goes down in Cerritos or an earthquake in El Salvador, you know, just the latest disasters that are on the headlines. And whenever that comes, we do not lose our faith in the promises of God. And yet you and I know, in our humanness, right, in our feet of clay, when it comes, we ask the questions, don't we? Is there a God? If there is, why God? Why me? Lord, is there something about yourself that's weaker than you portrayed in the Bible, and that's why you weren't on top of it? Or Lord, maybe you're as strong as you portray yourself to be in the Word of God, but maybe there's something that's ugly and wrong with me, and therefore you won't shine your face of blessing. Those are all the wrong questions to ask, by the way, when tragedy strikes. I was meeting with a couple in my study just this week and talking about that, and they were asking the question, why us, in their humanness? And I suggested there was a better question, and I share that with you. It's not why, but it is what, Lord? Do you want me to learn about yourself, myself, and life through this circumstance, believing you are who you are, and you are in actuality the one whom you revealed in your word? For God will use all things, right? Paul said in Romans 8, for our good and for his glory. That was in the mind of Paul as he got into, by the way, one of the deepest, most difficult doctrinal statements of biblical prophecy in all the Bible in verses 3 to 12. I have studied for this message today for 10 years, and I think I got it. I don't think I'm going to have to come and change what I said to you. Matter of fact, I'm convinced I'm not after 10 years. Very difficult passage. But I want to get on to verses 13 to the end of the chapter because it was really where he was headed. All of this is just a prelude to what he wants to say now in verses 13 to 17. He's lovingly said, you've bought into deceit, and I want you to acknowledge it. And then he's lovingly said, folks, it's time for a theology lesson. And let's dig deep. And he did that with them, although he didn't give them all that he could. But he wraps it up in verses 13 to 17 with pastoral comfort. He tries to put life now in perspective in light of life hereafter and life in the future. He says there's several truths that you need to know. And number one in verses 13 to 15 is that your election unto salvation is sure. It's not in question. In my Bibles, I've circled two little phrases in verses 13 to 14. The first one in verse 13 is, God has chosen you. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Second little phrase I've circled in my Bibles in verse 14. You might want to do that too. And it was for this that what? He called you. And we participated in our salvation. And we exercised our will. There's no question about that. And in a very real sense, the Bible says we are to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and we will be what? Saved. But may I suggest that the determinative factor and behind the scenes that we could not see was a God who chose us first and a God who called us in order that we might then choose him and that we might call upon his name through our gospel that you might gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, they were worried about what was happening in life. They were worried about what the future would hold in light of what today brought. They were unsure of their salvation. And so Paul says, I want you to remember two things about your salvation. I want you to remember that your election is sure, and you've been chosen, and you've been called by God through our gospel. Look at that little phrase at the end of verse 14. No matter what life brings you, hang on to it, that you may gain the glory, the resurrected glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Marvelous truth. I mean, that gives you confidence to walk out the door and face life, right? Gives you confidence to get on the freeway, which you have less chance of getting home than if you got on an airplane and flew somewhere, in spite of all that we read in the newspapers. Exhortation, verse 15. In light of that, brethren, your choice of God, his calling of you, then stand firm. Don't retreat from the truth that you've been taught. And hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by a letter, as if from us. Paul says, don't retreat, don't back off, don't change your mind, don't be shaken, don't lose your composure. What I taught was true, it came from God, and God will bring it to pass. Your experience in life will match your election unto salvation. What of the thought he leaves them? Not only is your election sure, grab a hold of this as we conclude our thinking. God is sufficient. God is sufficient. For in verses 16 to 17, he looked to God and he prayed. And he prayed this way. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who's loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort now and strengthen now your hearts in every good word and work. Paul says, I want you to know that not only is your election sure, but our God is sufficient for the day in which you live, regardless of how hard the world pushes, regardless of how damaging is the pressure of the world. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That God is sufficient. Whether I'm sick and don't want to be sick, whether I'm unemployed and want to be employed, whether life has gone my way or not gone my way, whether my bank account is full or my bank account is empty, whether my career has gone where I want it to be or has gone the totally opposite way, my election is sure, and my God is sufficient. Can I draw a couple abiding lessons for us, see if we can wrap up what Paul taught and make some application for us today as we close and conclude? Three or four thoughts. Number one is that the Word of God and biblical prophecy might be tough, but it is knowable. It is knowable if we'll just stick with it. One third of the Bible is prophecy. And God knew we needed that one third of biblical prophecy, some of which has been fulfilled, some of which is yet to be fulfilled. To know that that has been fulfilled means that that that's yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled. It's tough, but it's knowable. We need to study it. That's what Paul told the Thessalonians. Number two, we have a very bad tendency to read the newspapers and current events out of the Bible. That needs to be avoided at all costs, or we'll have an experience like the Thessalonians had in 2 Thessalonians 2. Third thought is there are false teachers abroad and will capitalize on the tragedies that strike you to lead you into deceit rather than into a fuller understanding of who God is. They will tell you what you want to hear rather than what God wants you to hear. That was the problem the Thessalonians faced. Fourth thought that comes out of it, and it's a great reminder to me and I trust to you, and that is having learned from the best of teachers does not mean that we necessarily know it, and having heard it all of our life doesn't necessarily mean we understand it. Remember verse 5? Paul says, "Don't you remember? I was teaching you these things." Remember the disciples under the teachership of the Lord Jesus? I mean, Jesus taught them 100 times and then gave them a simple exam, and they did what? Fail. No matter who's been your teacher or how long you've heard it, doesn't mean you know it or understand it until you can pass the test. And I close with this, and here's the test. When life strikes you a severe blow, until life strikes you a severe blow, you'll never know whether you really know and understand the truth and can respond and react as God has revealed to us in His Word. God's good. He's sufficient. His election is sure. His Word is true. And you and the family of grace here at 36th and London have a group of shepherds and elders who love you and will want to come alongside, as did Paul, not only to rejoice in the good times, but to strengthen and encourage and bolster in the bad times. Let's pray together. Father, thanks for the truth that we read and we understand, and for its message to us in the day in which we live. I pray that something that's been said this morning, something that's been seen and heard, something that's been felt has touched each of our hearts and really met us where we live and ministered a need. Maybe it was Sharon and Sterling in the baptistry. Maybe it was Betty as she sang. Or Hung and Sam Nguyen and their two children. So we saw the bright glow of eternal hope on their faces among all people who have suffered in their own lifetime and believe more deeply today in the Lord Jesus Christ than ever before. They were dealt a severe blow, Lord, and their lives prove as a living demonstration that what was given to the Thessalonians 2,000 years ago is equally true to us in the day in which we live. Father, meet our need. For those that don't know Christ, draw them to yourself. For those of us that do, Lord, equip us, change us, mature us, cause us to be lights in the midst of darkness. Cause us to be salt in a world that's flavored with sin. Father, do that good work that we might give you the glory, because we've prayed it in Jesus' name. Amen.